So for the benefit of those of you who are visiting us, at the start of May, we started a new series, looked at how church began. In the aftermath of the Easter story, if you read through the accounts that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we discover there is a group of men and women who were the disciples of Jesus, who were the followers of Jesus, who were afraid, who were scared, who were confused, who didn't get what had happened. 40 days later, Jesus went back to heaven, and those same people waited in Jerusalem for 12 days, 10 days. Pentecost came, and the world was changed forever because of the same group of people that were confused and afraid and hadn't got a clue what was happening. What had happened? What had taken place? Why did that transformation happen? And so we've been looking at the end of Luke, and we're into today into the start of the book of Acts. And we're going to unpack a little bit more about how this thing called the church, this phenomena called the church, which has changed and transformed the world. 2 billion people today in church across the globe. How that group of 40 people, 12, 14, 15, 72 people, that group of fallen, messed up, broken, scared people, how they led to all of this. How did it all begin? So that's where we're at. That's the journey. That's the story we're on. If you are interested, you can listen back, but I wouldn't bother. But if you want to, you can do. They're all online under our website. You can access all the previous weeks if you want to follow it up. So we're going to read from the book of Acts. If you've got a Bible, you can follow. If you want a phone, you can get your phones out. That's often what happens these days. I'll trust you that you're not on Facebook, but I won't know. But the Lord does. Anyway, let's read Acts chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 11, all on the screen behind. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave him convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Both of Luke's accounts are addressed to a gentleman called Theophilus. And Theophilus means loved by God. And there are various different views as to who Theophilus is. A quick search of Wikipedia tells you there are 6 different options out there. And you can kind of pick whichever one you fancy, really. So it doesn't really make a jot of difference to what actually is in the context of the letter. In my opinion, however, I would argue that in terms of how Luke writes and the kind of message that Luke is recording, Theophilus is probably a Roman leader, someone high up in the Roman Empire, who has come to know Jesus, who wants to know more about what this story is about. Because in the first edition, Luke, the Gospel, Luke records him as the most excellent Theophilus, something that would be used of people in that kind of position. In his opening verses, we, as you'd expect, this is part 2 of Luke's account. So it wasn't, some people would say it was just carry on writing. I would argue probably it was written as a separate thing. Not far away, but it's just kind of like chapter 2, part 2, the next edition. And so he kind of summarizes in his first few verses for us what he's been talking about in the previous book, the previous letter. So he talks about the fact that what Jesus did, what he did and what he taught up until the time when he returned to heaven. That's all in Luke's account. So if you want to know what that's all about, then read Luke. He talks about the fact that he suffered and he came back to life. If you want to know what that looks like, again, read Luke. He proved to them he was alive. And again, if you want to know how that works and how that was recorded, go back and read Luke. It's all in there. He showed them himself. He proved to them that he was alive. He ate amongst them. He spent time with them. And at the end of Luke's account, in chapter 24, he instructs them not to leave Jerusalem until they've received the Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. And the last words of Luke 24 are that they stayed in Jerusalem. They obeyed what Jesus asked of them. So you have these first five verses, this summary of what happened in the previous 24. And if you want to know what that looks like, then read it. It's there. You can kind of access it very easily these days. So, as we move through into the next part, what happens next? So Jesus commissions the disciples. Verses 6 through to 8. Now this must have been a pretty important thing for Luke. Because Luke ended Luke's gospel with the commission. And he starts Acts chapter 1 with the commission. He doesn't just say, I kind of told you about that in the previous edition. He actually records the commission twice. Maybe therein lies one of the keys as to how this thing started. What was significant about this church? They were commissioned by Jesus to go and tell the world. It's the bridge between Jesus' life and ministry, his death and his resurrection, and the story of the early church. The bit in the middle, the bridge, is this commission, which comes at the end of Luke 24, and it comes at the start of Acts chapter 1. Now, don't ask me why, because I have no idea. I have no answers for you why Jesus would do it. If I was in charge of the most important message that can change life for eternity, I would not entrust it to me. I just wouldn't. I know that I'm weak. I know my mistakes. I know my areas where I struggle. I would not give myself that message. I would give it to someone more important, someone who could be trusted. Why did God see it fit to give this most important message to this group of disciples who only a few days before had been fearful, had been scared, stiff, confused, denying Jesus, running away from him? Why would you give that message to those people? I don't know. I don't know. But he did. And you know what, folks? For those of us who know and love Jesus, he gives that same commission to you and I today. Don't ask me why. And you can argue with God if you like. You can argue with me if you like. You can argue with yourself if you like. But God has given you that commission to go and be his witnesses. Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God entrusts that message to you. And you might say to me, I can't speak. I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. Well, nor were they. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they were able to do it. We don't go in our own strength. We go in the strength that the Spirit gives to us to do. But go we must. And that going means different things. Some of us will stay in Jerusalem, in our home place. And that will be where we go to as his witnesses. Some of us will go further afield, from Scotland down to Cambridge. It's a long way. Put you in here driving. Some of us go further afield. And we have missionaries around the world. We had Pete with us this week from Brazil. Some people are called to go further afield. But what we must do is go. Because God entrusts that message to you. And the world needs to hear it, doesn't it? Look at the world, it's just a mess. It needs to know that there is hope. Jesus, in verse 9, ascends into heaven. At the end of Luke chapter 24, so this is what we have in verse 9, but in Luke 24, it says, he was blessed, whilst he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. In Acts 1:9, it just said a cloud hid him from their sight. This wasn't some kind of cosmic hide-and-seek that Jesus was playing on them. He went back to heaven. His job on this earth had been completed. And he went back to his Father from whence he'd come originally. He went back to where he should be. His work was done. He's commissioned the next group of people to take it on. And so he goes. So the reality is, and this is the truth of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit could not come while Jesus was here. Jesus had to go in order for the Spirit of God to come. Jesus was confined to space and time. He was confined to one man walking in Palestine. He couldn't be anywhere else. God incarnate was embedded in that one man. Jesus was the God, Son of God. But he was limited to that time and place. The Spirit of God isn't limited and can be in all places at all times. And with those 2 billion Christians across the world who are meeting today, the Spirit of God can be in all of those places. And he can be in all of us, whether we're in Judea, Samaria, or the ends of the earth. He can be wherever we are. But Jesus couldn't. So Jesus had to go in order that the Spirit could come. He went back to heaven, his work complete, and the next part of the story is preparing to happen. But verses 10 and 11 are really significant verses, and I want to focus on these just for a few moments as we close. Because if there's one doctrine, if you like, one understanding that has caused more division in the church than probably any other, it is probably this one. Particularly if you go across the pond, you will find denominations that have grown out of different opinions about how this all works out. The idea of the end times, what happens at the end times. And I'm not going to get into the detail of that. That's not what I want to do here. I want to focus on these two verses and draw out some ideas that come out of these verses for us. But there are two dangers with this particular issue, the end times, and the fact that Jesus is coming back. The first is this: we can have an intense preoccupation. We become so preoccupied with trying to understand the signs of the times. And we know, if you do a bit of research, there are people who do that, who live that. And they look at everything and they study everything and they kind of mapping it and they kind of predict when it's going to happen, and then they get it wrong, and then they kind of predict it again, and then they get it wrong again, and they predict it again, and they get it wrong again. But they still keep going because they're preoccupied with the detail of what it actually means. But the other danger is equally problematic. It's what I call ignorant bliss. Just don't care. Okay, well, so what? So what? And both are dangerous. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him, two angels. That's who it is. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you to heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. There are going to be some differences. He went from this place where only a few saw him go. And the Bible says that when he comes back, everybody will know that he's come back. So there could be some differences about how it actually happens. But in the same way, as he went, so he's coming back. So it's important for us to understand why this issue is, you know, is relevant to us. If you read through the New Testament, as you read through the New Testament writers, Paul and Peter and James, they all talk about it because it's significant for them. They lived with the reality and the understanding that actually Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime, that actually they were going to see him come back. And so they were living with the the reality in their minds that they would see his return and they wanted to be ready for it. And so that gave them an urgency about what they did. Perhaps as the time has gone on and those years have rolled on and we're now 2,000 years later, we have lost our urgency. But the reality is it could be today. Jesus could come back this afternoon, and the question is, are you ready? Am I ready? See, there are a couple of things about this that I want to draw out. First is this, we don't know when it's going to happen. Earlier on in that text, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples said to Jesus, are you going to restore Jerusalem? Are you going to restore Israel now? And Jesus' response to them is, it's not up for you to know when it happens. And if you read John's account of Jesus, Jesus says, I don't even know what the timing of the Father. He hasn't even told me, his son, what he's doing, when it's going to happen. So how on earth do you think you're going to know? How on earth do we think we can figure it out as human beings when even the Son of God doesn't know the hour and the day? Get a grip, folks. We're never going to get it, never going to understand it, never going to know, because we just don't know. And the teaching of Scripture is very clear. The teaching of the Bible is very clear. We will never know until it happens. And that means one of two things. That means we can live with the reality that it could be today. Or we could just not worry about it and ignore it and put it to one side and go, well, it's irrelevant. But I would urge the former, because there are implications of his return. The first is this. We've got a response to make. See, when Jesus comes back, every human being that has lived on this earth, those who have lived and died, those who are still alive, every human being will see Jesus and will stand before Jesus and will be asked a question. And that question is, what have you done with me? How have you responded to what I've offered to you? Every human being. And that includes all of you and me and everybody in the world. Everybody is going to be asked that question. Now, for some people, they haven't yet heard that message. Today, you've heard it all. I've heard some of it this morning. You now know the message. You now know that one day, you're going to have to give an account, an answer to Jesus. So what is your response going to be? What if Jesus comes back this afternoon? What are you going to say to him? You can't say, well, I wasn't told, because unfortunately you've just now been told. You can't say, well, I thought it wasn't going to happen, because we've been told it, we don't know when it's going to happen. What would you say? So we have a response to make. Secondly, we've got a life to live. Some people live their lives expecting it to happen tomorrow or today. And so it doesn't really bother about anything else. Well, if he's coming back, there's no point worrying about it too much, is there? Because he's coming back. So that kind of, and if you look at the New Testament, that was somehow some of the early church and early Christians lived. Don't have to work too hard because he's coming back soon, and what's the point? Don't have to worry about a pension because he's coming back. So what's the point in saving? So it can be a case of, this knowledge changes the way that we approach life. But there are stories in the Bible that Jesus taught us, remind us that we need to live our lives. We need to live for the now. We need to live for the moment. We can't live expecting it to happen today and therefore not worry about tomorrow. But equally, we need to provide for tomorrow, make sure we're savvy and wise about tomorrow. But we need to live our lives. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have life in all its fullness. That's not life when we die, that's life now. Life in all its fullness now. Life in its abundance now. Who wouldn't want that now? So it's not just about what happens when we die. The implication of Christ's return is that actually we can start to live it now. Thirdly, we've got a job to do. There's nothing that focuses the mind more than knowing your boss is going to come round and check up on you, is there? When you know that your boss is going to come round and going to see your desk and see your work and check up on you, there's nothing that focuses the mind more than making sure that you're on it. Guess what? Jesus is going to come back. And what's he going to find? Is he going to find you ready and prepared and doing what you've been asked to do? Or is he going to find you going, that's tomorrow's job, I won't worry about that? We've got a job to do. We've got a God to serve. We've got people to love. We've got a message to share. My hope and prayer is that when Jesus comes back, he finds me doing what he's asked me to do. The angels said to the disciples, what are you doing here? Hasn't he told you what you've got to do? What are you hanging around here for? Get back where you should be and do what you should do. Wait and worship and pray. Don't hang around here because it's not coming back. Get on with what you've got to do. We have a job to do. Fourthly, we have a hope that will never fade. In our world, one of the things we look around is there's people who lack hope. They lack any sense of confidence about tomorrow. Which is why the suicide rates are so high. There is no hope. So what's the point? Now the disciples believed, as I said earlier, that the return of Jesus was going to be in their lifetime. That gave them real confidence and real hope to continue to live for God. And so for us, it should give us that same impetus. Those disciples endured significant persecution and torture, and most of them were martyred for their faith. What kept them was the fact that they knew that they were going to meet Jesus and that perhaps one day he was going to come back and it would have all stopped. But in the meantime, they would endure it. They had hope in the midst of significant pain and significant struggles. The promise of the Bible is that when Jesus comes back, there will be no more suffering, no more tears, no more pain. And don't we all long for that day? We all want that bit. Sometimes we don't want the bit that goes with it, which is actually, if we have that, then we've also got to stand before him and give an account of our lives. On Friday this week, just gone, I went to the funeral of my wife's aunt. It was a non-religious service, and they had kind of got rid of all the kind of religious, anything religious in it at all. And we were chatting afterwards about it, and said, actually, the whole thing just left you feeling empty. There was no hope. And it felt to me, and it feels to me like in our world where, okay, we don't want to believe, so we get rid of the Christian bit, but somehow we want to hang on to some sort of hope, and so we kind of create this thing that our loved ones are now stars in the sky, or they're in the room next door, or whatever it might be, whatever language is used. We want that comfort in the midst of our pain and our agony, but we don't want the faith bit that goes with it. This stuff in this passage teaches us you can't have one without the other. Yes, we have the promise of no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears and having a glorious new heaven and earth where everything will be put right and every wrong will be righted. We have that. And praise God for that promise and that hope that we have. But for that to happen, we also have to have the other bit, which is, and I'm going to have to give an account for my life. I'm going to meet Jesus face to face. I don't know many of you personally. I don't know how you respond to church, whether this is the first time you've ever been into a building like this or not, whether you've experienced anything like this, whether it's the first time you've heard these sort of songs sung or whether you sing every Sunday. I don't know any in that. What I do know is this. What I'm teaching you is true. And if you don't believe me, you can look at the evidence, you can read it, you can dig in, and you'll discover, just as those disciples did, it's true. So many people have found this stuff true, because it works. And if you explore it and open your heart and your mind to God, he will reveal himself as the truth. I believe 100% passionately this is true. I don't have 1 ounce in my body which I believe this isn't true. And if this is true, I have this amazing story that's entrusted to me to share with the world. That there is hope. That we have life. That we can be forgiven. We can be set free. But I've got a job to do, and that's to tell the world. To tell whatever the world is around me, whatever that looks like. I want to get on and do that. I don't want to be left holding that, going, oh, I missed that one. Didn't do that. I have this incredible hope that one day Jesus is going to come back and the mess of our world will be put right. That the injustices in our world will be corrected. That one day every harsh word that has been spoken will be accounted for. That every action that has been sinful and hurtful and not of God will be dealt with. I won't have to deal with it. The courts won't have to deal with it because God will deal with it. I have a hope that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And I have a hope that there will be no more crying and suffering and pain because we've got a new heaven and a new earth. We have a stunning earth, don't we? But we have an even better one day. I have that hope. But I also have the challenge that one day I'm going to have to stand before him and answer some questions about how I've lived my life. And I won't be on my own. Because each one of us will have to do the same thing. My hope and prayer for each one of us today is that we will open our hearts and our minds to the things of God. That we would look to him, the one who promises he's coming back. And we will make sure that we're ready. We're ready to meet him face to face. Whether that's this afternoon, whether that's next week. And some of you will be loving it if it's this afternoon because you won't have to do exams. And you won't have to go through some of the stuff that you know you've got to come up with. But for some of us, we just don't know when it's going to be, do we? We live our lives with the understanding that it could be this afternoon, but it could be in the next lifetime for our children. But I hope and pray that in opening our hearts and minds to those things of eternity, we will each one make sure we're ready. That when we stand before him, we can give an answer for who we are, how we responded to him. Let's pray.